Why don't you open, I invite you to open your Bibles to Exodus 25. We continue our trek through the book of Exodus together, and we're here. We return to Sinai with the Israelites who have come where the Lord has shown that he will meet them. He has given them this covenant, and he has given them the covenant law. And now he gives them the covenant rites and shows them the means by which he will signify his union with them. He provides them patterns of heavenly realities as to how he will reconcile man to himself again. And we continue to look at the chapters of this new section of Exodus that detail the tabernacle's furniture, its curtains, and its covering, and its altar. And in the coming weeks, we will see coverings are provided also for the covenant attendants, the priests, and their consecration. The section ends with showing forth the elements of incense and oil and the designation of the builders. This morning, as we look at the lampstand, I think there's a question that I'll put in your mind, as it's been in my mind from time to time and certainly throughout this week, is how will a Christian endure in this world? How will the church continue on under seemingly increasing pressure around them? Now, we know from history that the more pressure that's put on the church, the more persecution that comes upon it, the greater flourishing that happens. It seems that it goes the places that it wasn't before. That those that endure, and even those that endure even to the point of death, are blessed greatly by it. But what about the time when we see the walls may be coming in? They may not be pressing in as hard as it was in history past or in our context in America as compared to North Korea or China and other the Muslim nations and other places where Christianity is greatly persecuted. But I wonder, how will a Christian endure in this world? How will a Christian endure in this state? Some people, and according to Christian Liberty, have said, I don't want to endure in this state. And we've experienced the great California exodus over the last decades. I did a little research and I saw it dates back all the way to 1990 and all the way to the present. And they like to say, oh, it's slowing down. We've only lost a few hundred thousand people. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people to either hear the gospel or those that know the gospel. And again, I cast no aspersions on those that have left according to their conscience, but it is something to think about, especially as we live in a state that seems hell-bent on dishonoring the Lord with their legislation. Well, this morning then, according to our passage, I hope that we would see that our great high priest walks among his lampstands, increasing faith, and giving in abundance his spirit. He also is the light of the world, giving himself by becoming a curse for us. He has obtained eternal life for us, and in him all the fullness of life is provided and found. Here in this piece of furniture, we will see that Christ is providing himself, and in doing so, he's providing to us eternal life. And in doing so, he provides to us life now, all that we need, all that is needed for this life, the Lord provides. Certainly, I'll just cut to the chase. How will the church, how will a Christian endure? By Christ alone. How do we get there from a dark, shrouded room in the middle of the wilderness? We'll follow along as I read for us our text this morning, Exodus 25, beginning in verse 31 through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. 6 branches shall go out from its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand from its one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand from its other side. 3 cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in one branch, a bulb and a flower, and 3 cups like almond blossoms in the other branch. A bulb and a flower, so for 6 branches going out from the lampstand. And in the lampstand, 4 cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. A bulb shall be under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it, for the 6 branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches shall be of one piece with it, and all of it shall be one piece of hammered work of pure gold. Then you shall make its lamps 7 in number, and they shall mount its lamps so that it shed, so as to shed light on the space in front of it. Its snuffers and their trays shall be made of pure gold. It shall be made from a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. See that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown to you on the mountain. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You know, usually we engage, and we will engage in prayer after the reading of our word. And I thought that it would be fitting to consider chapter 1 of our confession, paragraph 5. It reads that we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, and the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, and the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. The full discovery of it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. So it says that all these wonderful things about the word of God and its self-attestation to it. And it says, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. This means that it is an article of faith to understand Scripture, to understand Scripture to be the Word of God. And so we pray the Lord to illuminate the Word to us, because it is a work of the Spirit to do so. That though we find all these excellent things contained in it, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Him in prayer and ask for such a work this morning. Oh Lord, we give You thanks, for we have heard Your word. We ask You, Lord, that as we now attend to the preaching of it, that You would give a blessing upon it that would be in accord with the truth contained in it. And so in doing so, Your word would go out again, that Your people would be blessed, that Your servant would be blessed. We give You thanks for the assurance of such things as they're rooted in Christ, our Lord, who is our prophet, priest, and king. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, some of you are old enough and some of you are certainly not, though if you're a movie buff, you may have seen the movie E.T. If you haven't, it stands for extraterrestrial, or is an alien. He's a very ugly, squatty alien that gets lost from his ship, and he has to phone home. He has to get home somehow. Well, a little boy discovers that this alien is running about the woods outside of his house, and he's being chased by the authorities as they want to capture him, and certainly run experiments and all sorts of things that happens later on in the movies. But in the opening scene, or one of the opening scenes of the movie, the main character leads E.T. to shelter. He's got to get him out of the woods where he's being chased by the authorities and into his home where there is security. And this character leads E.T., which is, as I said, this squatty, ugly alien, into his house by leaving small piles of Reese's Pieces. And the alien comes and eats it up and then steps and eats up more, eventually coming into the confines of the home. Well, the tabernacle and its furnishings are like small piles of Reese's Pieces, leading us ugly aliens into the house of God. There are signposts that the Lord had given in the Old Covenant to lead his people to a greater understanding of their salvation in the coming Messiah alone. They serve their purpose under the Old Covenant's laws and regulations as it related to their life and security in the land, and certainly their prosperity. But as they also intended by the Spirit to signify and point not only back but forward to greater things and typify greater things. And so for us, ugly, squatty aliens, as we partake of these pieces that the Lord has given us, we do so in faith as we look how the tabernacle represents a limited restoration of the fractured relationship between God and humanity. Stemming from the actions of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, it anticipates the forthcoming progression of revelation in which God's presence will inhabit a world filled with those who embody holiness as God is holy. And so we will not depart from our pattern of looking for Christ, who is the mediator of a better covenant. We are in the part of the tabernacle that's known as the holy place. There's the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, where the Ark of the Covenant is, where God's glory specially dwells. And then outside of that chamber, outside of that is another chamber, another restricted chamber called the holy place. And it was furnished with implements that showed all these things had been temporarily accomplished for Israel, because the Lord is saying, I am going to dwell with you. I will no longer be figuratively afar, but I will draw near to you. And so all these things are being showed forth that in these things that this has been temporarily accomplished for Israel in the Exodus and subsequent covenant at Sinai. But more importantly, they signified that a greater exodus was needed in order to bring about enduring relationship, unfettered relationship, and peace. And so we examine the lampstand today in anticipation to hear the announcement that Christ provides all that is necessary to worship the Lord, and as the great high priest ensures our perseverance until his return. I was encouraged by Pastor Aaron's defense of our hermeneutic, how we interpret Scripture last week, and as it pertained specifically to the Psalms. So permit me to do so with how we read Moses. He covered David very well. He covered the psalmists very well as how we read them and as we see them prophetically, and as we want to identify who is speaking, as David wrote prophetically and thought of Christ when he wrote, as we see in other Scripture. And so, what about Moses? Well, John's gospel was written so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. And in John 1, verse 45, he retells the account of Philip, where he goes and finds Nathanael, and he says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Philip says, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." John also records the words of our Savior in chapter 5. You can turn there with me if you'd like. So we know that Moses wrote about Jesus, But did he write so? Was there some intention there? Was there some canonical cognizance, as Richard Barcelos says? It says in verse 39 of John 5, where Jesus talking to the Jewish leaders, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." So he's talking about the scope of scripture. The scope of scripture is Christ. "And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do you think that I will accuse you before the Father? The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Again, the Lord testifying to the scope of Moses' writings. He wrote about Christ. And as to Moses' intentions, we find that the Lord made what the Lord made implicit in the Exodus, he makes explicit through the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11, 24 through 27. "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen." Oh, what a wonderful thing when Scripture tells us how to read Scripture. And when we come now to the Exodus, and we come to Exodus 25, and we read of Moses receiving instruction from the Lord about a lampstand, we can be sure that we can read it with Moses' eyes as revealed in Scripture. We can read it better with Christ's eyes as revealed in Scripture, to find in what ways it reveals to us the coming Christ, in what ways it would have been an encouragement to believing Israelites. Moses wasn't alone in his belief. Hebrews 11 tells us that. So we read Exodus 25 and specifically the lampstand with such an intention this morning. And we'll look at first the lampstand and then what it signified, as we did for the table of the presence. Well, if we look at the lampstand itself, we're going to look at it under two subheadings: the lamp's construction and the lamp's conservation. The lamp's construction, there's a few specific details that we ought to have our attention drawn to. First, that it was made of pure gold. The table, the ark, was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. The poles, in the same way, made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. There were two things in these inner sanctums that were made of pure gold: the mercy seat and the lampstand. The mercy seat and the lampstand were made of pure gold, but only one of those was made through hammered or beaten work. The lampstand is made with hammered or beaten work. So a piece of gold is formed and not casted by a mold, but worked and hammered and beaten into its specific dimensions, into its specific decorative arrangement. The third thing we see, besides it being made of pure gold and being of hammered or beaten work as to its construction, is that it gives off seven lights. Well, we haven't got there yet, but when we get to the actual construction of the tabernacle itself, we're going to find that there are no windows on this in this tabernacle. There was no place for the priests to come in and roll up the curtains and let in some natural light. Now, that has much to do with the holiness of the place, the holiness of the elements, the holiness of the Holy of Holies. But it also has something to do with the idea that there would be no major supply of natural light. So that we could see, or so that the Israelites would see, that natural revelation gave no sufficient revelation for sacred worship. We don't attend to sacred worship according to how the birds do it, or how the plants do it, or the trees, or any other part of nature worships, because we know that the Lord has created all things for His glory, that the birds sing to His glory, all the fish in the sea swim to His glory, but we're not going to have a swim meet to worship the Lord this morning. Because we don't take our instruction from nature, we take our instruction from divine revelation, from the light given off from this lamp alone would the attendants, would the priests come in and worship the Lord. Divine revelation was needed to know what the Lord desired. And it is divine revelation that ought to constrain and prescribe for us how we are to worship elementally. And so we see that not only is it pure gold, hammered and beaten work, that these seven lights are not natural lights, that they are lights that to be attended to. They were lights to give illumination for their worship. And then finally, we find that it was also shaped like a tree. It's very clear that our attention is drawn to that. They're called branches. There's leaves and there's blossoms. This wasn't something that was just to be made beautiful, but it was something to draw the minds of the Israelites to other things. To be the priests, to be reminded what it is that they were attending to, what it was that was happening, what the Lord was showing forth. And then the last words, which really form an inclusio for our section here of the tabernacle's furnishing is that it's to be made according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. And here we are reminded that it was constructed in such a way, or Moses was instructed to construct it in such a way so as not to deviate or embellish. You see, the Lord might have said, "Make me a beautiful lampstand." And then Moses and all the talents of Israel could get together and say, "Oh, you know, I really like this. Let's add this to the lampstand. It would be really great if it went out and had 50 arms or one singular arm or something." And then by the imagination of men, they would embellish it. But yet the Lord constrains Moses to not deviate or embellish. And in doing so, the Lord shows that He had a greater meaning than just the beauty of it. A pure gold lampstand with almond blossoms and branches, and certainly the light that it gave off, and the sheen of the other gold in the holy place. And all this beauty that was there was not just for beauty's sake. It was not just decorative. It was there because the Lord was showing that He had a greater meaning, and so He constrains Moses to make it according to the pattern that He had shown him on the mountain. And we understand that that pattern was not of a miniature scale model of the heavenly realities, but it was a representation, a signifying of heavenly realities, as we learn in Hebrews. Well, we see something of the lamp's construction. We can know something from later revelation of the lamp's conservation. Look in Exodus chapter 30. We'll look in probably more detail when we get there. But as of note, we see in Exodus 30, verses 7 and 8, these notes as it relates to the altar of incense, which is not included in these furnishings, yet the altar of incense is there. On one side is the lamp, on the other side is the altar of incense. So that which, okay, giving away again, that which represents Christ and his illuminating light and revelation to us and his atoning sacrifice is paired up with that which represents his mediatorial intercessory work of prayer. As we know that the altar of incense is a representation of prayers, as it prayers are a sweet smelling aroma, and I'm preaching Exodus 30 already. So let's stay in Exodus 25. In Exodus 30, verse 7, Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So Aaron, and implying Aaron and his descendants, Aaron and the priesthood, would go in twice a day to not only burn incense, but to trim the lamps, to ensure that there was constant light. These lamps were trimmed twice a day. They had to be constantly attended. I know we all do things more than twice a day, so think of those things that laundry in my house is one of those things. It happens more than twice a day. It's constantly going. Maybe a better illustration is the dishwasher. It runs three times a day in my house. Constantly. We have to attend to our dishes constantly. Attend to our laundry constantly. It tells us that there are still people in our house. A lot of them. We're thankful for that. But here we find that the priests are constantly attending this lamp. They need to ensure its constant light, because it is a representation of an eternal flame, an eternal light. Not literally flame, but an eternal light. God is light. We learn in Genesis 1. God speaks forth light and provides it. We also know that at Sinai that the Lord revealed himself in a pillar of fire. The Lord revealed himself to Moses in a burning bush whose branches are not consumed. There's some relation there also with this, though it is tangentially related, because you have a tree that's not being consumed by the fire that is on it. And so it again commits itself in its context to showing forth the Israelites their covenant with God, and yet it still presses on and signifies other things. And so we see that what it is and what it is, it relates to its construction and its conservation. Now we understand, we can begin to understand what is signified. We look at this in three subheadings: its material, its design, and its antitype. First, we see it's according to the pattern shown. Owen was our guide back at the beginning of Exodus 25 when I read for you, "For God in those words declares that there was something above and beyond that material tabernacle which was prescribed unto him." There's something beyond, something greater. Something greater than this tabernacle, something greater than the permanent tabernacle of the temple. Signifying that in all these enclosed rooms that there was still something greater to come. There was a greater light to be provided. There was greater access to be had. Not through these things, but through what they symbolize. There was access covenantally in the Old Covenant, but as it relates to their salvific relationship to God, it had to be through something greater than made with man's hands. Well, as to its material, we see that there is pure gold involved, as I said before. What I didn't talk about was also that there would be pure oil. not just any oil could be used, but it was specific oil pressed from olives. This oil was to give off pure light. And as I said, when that light was glowing and the lampstand and all the other implements of gold and all the other linings of gold that happen in this holy place, that this pure light would show forth and reflect off this pure gold so that it would show them, it would signify that none shall approach the Lord except in purity. If you think you can approach the Lord without holiness, you don't know the Lord and you don't know yourself. The Lord was showing the Israelites, do not approach me unless you are pure. I am pure. You must approach me purely. And so, as the first use of the law does, it should show them that they cannot approach the Lord without a mediator. They cannot approach the Lord in their own clothing, their own righteousness. Psalm 11:7 says, for the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. Exodus 20 and 26, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Yes, he's talking about setting them apart for sacred use, but he's saying, be holy as I am holy. In other words, do not approach me unless you're holy. That's a problem for us born in Adam. If you're not a little bit, at least in the way I'm presenting it, a little bit like, well, that's a problem. I'm not holy. I'm not righteous. I need something outside of myself. I need a holiness that's given to me, that's imputed to me. I need a righteousness outside of myself to approach God. We see that in its material and what it signifies. We also see things in its design. Well, as I said, it was meant to be tree-like. It was to be a tree in a holy place. It was to be a tree in a holy place that represented access to God, that was an eternal or an ever-present light. It was to represent to them the tree in a holy place in the garden, the tree of life. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, we know Genesis 1 of the creation account, and Genesis 2 as it shows us now the covenant account, so to speak, of creation. The Lord says in Genesis 2, verse 9, out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that was pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There in the midst of Eden, and then a smaller portion of Eden, the garden, the Lord puts the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there Adam and Eve had access to them. And it was not access to some special magical fruit that gave them eternal life because it was a super antioxidant thing that if we could only juice and put in our veins, we would have eternal life. It was not medicinal value. It was of sacramental value. That is, that it signified something greater. Even to Adam, he had signifying. There was signifying in the garden because the garden isn't the end. The garden is the beginning, showing forth what the end will be like, but greater. Adam fails, though. We know that. Adam fails to attain what was proffered to him in the covenant of works, and so falls, and all his posterity falling in him. And so we read in Genesis 3:22 the effects of that fall. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." He might partake of what now it'd be a curse to him. It would not be a blessing for Adam to live forever in sin. That would be a curse. And so Adam is prevented, we see in verse 24. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So it was in the tabernacle. The Lord begins to show forth that that guard will not always be there. He said it in Genesis 3:15 that he will send the woman to crush the head of the serpent. But here in Sinai, he shows that he's beginning to fulfill that. Not everyone could enter. Not everyone could have access to the lampstand, to this tree. Only the priests. It was apart from the light, shrouded in darkness. And it signified that a future greater Eden was coming. The Lord wanted the priest to go in and attend to this lampstand amongst the other elements and to come out and tell the people, the lamp is burning. To tell them of what it's like in there. To tell them, if they were good priests, to put their faith and hope in some greater presence of God that he will provide through the seed of the woman, through the offspring of Abraham. We find this in its signifying, what it signified. But it also typified something. It was also a type. And so we have something that was like symbol and that it was presented to them in that form and it looked like a tree and it represented a tree. But it was also typified something because it looked like a tree, but it wasn't a tree. That tree was a type of something greater. Turn with me to Psalm 1. I'll just take out my phone here and play for you Pastor Aaron's exposition of Psalm 1, and we'll be done with that. Well, we know it well. We know it better thanks to Pastor Aaron. We know in Psalm 1 that we read about a blessed man, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, that he delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. This blessed man meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. The tree was attended both day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. I think we can with confidence say that what we see here is the lampstand being shown to us as a man. A golden tree would not have withering leaves. A golden lampstand produces its light in its season. Its fruit of a lampstand is a light. But we're not pointed to a tree, or we're not pointed to a lampstand. We're pointed to a man, a blessed man, Christ our Lord. Turn with me to John chapter 11. John 11, verse 17. You may be wondering, hey, I'm waiting for the encouragement part about how I'm going to endure. Well, if I don't get there through Christ, you don't get to be encouraged. It has to come through Christ. Otherwise, it's not real encouragement. John 11, verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Lazarus has died. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Provide me something better. You would have provided something better. You're not giving me what I want, and so you're not giving me my best." "Even now, though," she says, "I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Martha was a good Old Testament Bible reader. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe in this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes in the world." Consider what the Lord is telling Martha. "I am the resurrection and the life." The reference point for Martha was that she had read the Old Testament or been taught the Old Testament to know that in it, it was taught that there is a resurrection of the dead unto eternal life. Those to have access to a tree of life. And Christ is saying, "I am that resurrection and I am that life. I am that tree." Francis Turton says, "Christ is the true tree of life because as mediator, he is the Prince of Life, giving life to the world and eternal life in heaven by glory. For he is the resurrection and the life, who will most certainly bestow upon his own eternal life. Truly, he is the only tree, because no one except Christ is the author of eternal life. No one except Christ is in the midst of paradise and of the street of the city. Christ is in the midst of the church. To be near all and diffuse his vivifying power among all. To be seen by all as the center in which all the lines of faith and love ought to meet, that they may acquiesce in him. The fruit-bearing tree, which bears its fruit, the sweetest and most exquisite fruit for the support of believers. It bears them every month, because the power and efficacy of the righteousness and spirit of Christ are perpetual and unceasing for the consolation and sanctification of believers. Its leaves, never falling and perpetually green, are appointed for the healing of the nations, because it has the virtue not only of ailment to feed our souls, but also of medicine, most healthful to cure all our spiritual diseases." Christ is that tree. That lampstand typified a life-giving man. He is also the great temple builder. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 4. If you don't know where Zechariah is, that's okay. You can go to Malachi, which comes right before Matthew, and Zechariah comes right before Malachi. Zechariah 4, verse 1, "Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is wakened from his sleep. He said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its 7 lamps on it with 7 spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also 2 olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and one on the left side.' Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, my Lord?'" totally relate to Zechariah. So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.'" Here we find something of an enigmatic prophecy to Zechariah. But what does the prophecy point us to? First, it points us to the tabernacle or the temple and the lampstand. But it also points us to a narrative in Ezra 5 where Zerubbabel and Joshua rise up to build the temple. They rise up to build the temple in Ezra's day. After Solomon's temple is destroyed, and the people are sent into exile, and then he brings them back, and they intend to rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel and Joshua say, "Not by my might nor by my power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." What Zechariah is saying, because when that temple was built, there were cries that went up, but they were sad cries. Because there were some there that had seen the previous temple, and this was not like that temple. It wasn't the temple to be. The Lord is telling Zechariah there's a greater temple builder coming. Excluded is Joshua out of this. He focuses on Zerubbabel. There will be one that will rise up and rebuild the temple. Christ proclaimed his body to be the temple. And he said, you will destroy it, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. Paul, following the teaching of Christ and proclaiming our participation with him in faith, wrote that we are Christ's body being built up into a holy temple. And it just so happens that in Ephesians, where he's talking about this, there's kind of a two-part to this temple. A Jew and Gentile, not that there's two parts of the temple, a Jew part and a Gentile part, but that there are two witnesses. Zechariah 4, verse 11 says, "Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?' And he answered a second time, 'What are the two olive?' Answered a second time and said to him, 'What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil?'" Then I answered, and the second time, and he said, "What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?" So he said, "Do you not know that these are?" "No, my Lord. These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." Again, contextually pointing to Joshua and Zerubbabel and the lampstand. Biblically, theologically, it's pointing to a temple builder, and it's pointing to two witnesses. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. We need not fully guess here. We need not guess when we have the word of the Lord commenting on the word of the Lord. Revelation 11, verse 1, "Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." In Revelation 11, the Lord reveals to John that he's going to accomplish what he prophesied in Zechariah. For the temple builder has come. The true temple has come, and he's going to cast the new temple in his body. There will be two witnesses to this temple. There needs to be two witnesses because that makes it legally true. But there's also two witnesses because we have the two testaments. We have the people of God preserved and granted faith in the Old Testament, and we have the people of God predestined and granted faith in the new. They're united in Christ. And so we see just as the priest and king there were, Joshua and Zerubbabel, there were the key vessels used by the Spirit for the establishment of the temple against opposition in Ezra's day. So here the two witnesses are empowered by the Spirit to perform the same role for the inaugurated latter-day temple. And we read that in verse 19, and when the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, and sounds and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Our great high priest is the temple. He is the great temple builder. He is building his new temple, Jew and Gentile. This shown forth as the tree, for Christ is the tree in whom we have access to. Yet how will we endure? We were told, it was not read earlier in Revelation 1. This is how we understand Revelation 11, because in Revelation 1, it's more clear as to who the lampstands are. There in two part, here in 7. Revelation 1:12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, and when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." Christ, our great high priest, tends his church. He tends his church better than Aaron and his sons, for he ever tends his church, trimming the wicks and refilling the oil, providing the pure oil of the Spirit, giving us the illumination of pure light upon our hearts to choose faith. Christ tends his church. His church is his beloved. So we ought to take heart. We ought to not despair in a world that is full of despair, that is tempting us to despair, that only wants us to despair. Then we'll buy their goods, or we'll buy into their politics, or we'll give in to their desires. Yet we don't have to give over to despair, and we are actually preserved from it because the Lord tends his lampstand to his glorious end. Turn now to Revelation 22.
We'd seen that there was
the lampstand representing Christ, and seeing that as a part of the whole, as the whole temple, the tree of the life, and then we have it all come together in Revelation 22. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There is no longer to be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Our great high priest walks among his lampstands. He increases faith, and he gives abundantly his spirit. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a blessing it is to see your word as your whole counsel, to see you showing forth the glory of Christ in his redemptive work. What a wonder, what a mystery that we are able to participate by faith and so have access to the true tree of life, to be illumined by the true light of the world, to know that you will not forsake us. You ever tend us. You ever trim us so that we may give off greater light for your glory and our good. Preserve us till the end. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.